Happy Sabbath, everybody. Today is December the 28th. This will be our last study for the year 2012. Let us turn to John chapter 13, verse 8. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. As I read this text, I'm smitten by the fact that Peter found himself at cross purposes with the Lord. No, Lord, I don't know what you have in mind. I don't understand your plans, but you're never going to wash my feet. And that's the way Peter talked. And we sometimes aren't able to look beyond the words that people use and read the heart. And when I say read the heart, it's not that Peter did not mean that, but it's just that the Lord knew that Peter did not understand. And therefore, the Lord reasoned with Peter and brought the matter to closure immediately. He said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Today, I'd like to discuss with you our study entitled The Partnership Paradox, Tiberius' Bright Side. We're talking about a partnership. Do we understand what that means? The Lord did not have to use that word. He chose it. The Father commanded him to deliver it. Therefore, we cannot minimize it or trivialize it. He could have said, If I wash thee not, then you'll see me no more. If I wash thee not, we can't be friends. If I wash thee not, you can't be saved. He could have said that, but understand he was speaking to the 12 disciples. They are the only ones in the upper room to have their feet washed. That means this limited audience were the only ones that were afforded the opportunity to have part with Christ. He was inviting them into a partnership, into his business. What is the business of the Lord? It's to do the will of the Father. I remember somebody got tripped up on that issue in the course of the great controversy, disputed Christ's standing, and fell out of harmony with heaven, and led others to fall out with him. These people were the anti-partnership Christians. But we're here today to talk about the partnership with Christ. Now understand, it was Christ that was speaking through the lips, through the vocal cords, through the tongue of Jesus. He began this administration as he rested upon Jesus right after his baptism, his anointing, and it continued on all the way to Calvary, just before Jesus passed, whereby it says, and Jesus gave up the Spirit, gave up the Ghost, and then he died. I emphasize that because the disciples did not perceive this inner working, this transaction. They thought they were just dealing with Jesus. Jesus was part of the partnership. Therefore, it is not a shame for anyone to think that they are in partnership with Jesus. How did Jesus begin? Jesus began by insemination of Mary. The Lord didn't promise to his disciples, at least not specifically, mothership. Mary had that role. After birth, after the angel spoke to the shepherds, something special happened. If you can remember, it should be fresh in your minds. Now, during this Christmas season, what happened? It says, suddenly, there was with the angel, that angel that spoke to the shepherds was not by himself, but the shepherds could not perceive what we're about ready to see unfolded. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. These people, whoever they were, weren't connected with earth. They were pronouncing the day that the Lord has brought us to. And for, let's admit it, since the birth of Jesus. Oh, there's been a lot of advances. We've been told there's been a lot of sorrow, a lot of heartache. We're looking forward to that Christmas promise. It didn't happen there when the child was born or shortly thereafter. It took, as we stated already, 30 years before Jesus became anointed with Christ. And that helped to advance this promise. But the promise was, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Who were these people giving praise to the highest? Imagine, there's a multitude of heavenly hosts, beings, and I think we need to understand this. We as mustard seed Adventists have a clearer understanding of this than anyone else. Because these are the ones, for the most part, that the battle between Christ and Satan, with regard to the accusations and the charges of the saints, banter about back and forth. There are people that are watching planet Earth. The Bible calls them a multitude of heavenly hosts. Doesn't specify cherubims, seraphims, angels. We don't know what their station was. But all we know is that they're intimately concerned with the events that occur, and they want peace and goodwill for men. And they want that peace and goodwill to come as the Father, the highest, is glorified. Be interesting to find out exactly who they are. And maybe one day the Lord will give us a clever picture. But first we need to fine-tune exactly who Christ and Father are. But I think it's interesting. These beings, they all speak in unison. You ever hear anything like that? I know we have choirs that sing in unison. But these beings were saying in unison, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We don't know much about these beings, but let me tell you something that we can rest assured. I'd like to say more positive things about them. The scripture records that they praise the highest. One thing that I could tell you about them is they are not partners with Christ. Only the 12 that were invited to the upper room were offered partnership. It was only the 12 whose feet he washed. Partners with Christ are people who are one with Christ. And I imagine that the song, I'm certain, that's going to prevail at the end of the great controversy is going to also give extolling praise to Christ. These people were watching events unfold. They knew that the birth of the newborn king, Jesus, was going to lead earth to this peace, this goodwill. But as we all are likewise attentive, they too were watching for the fulfillment of that peace. It's funny because if you read in Matthew chapter 10, I believe it is, the Lord told us how to think. Imagine that. We have the Ten Commandments, we have the judgments, we have the statutes, we have the law. But this is a commandment where the Lord mandates how we're to think. And he said, think not that I came to send peace on earth, but to send a sword. Evidently, speaking these words through Jesus, this opportunity for peace and harmony that the multitude of heavenly hosts anticipated has not been able to dawn upon the planet as of yet. And this is the point why the mustard seed has garnered together you, the disciples, and invited you for this opportunity to be washed. We've had a lot of studies on that. Hopefully you'll reflect back upon those as we advance here. But I can't skip by a text that has become a favorite of mine. Let's just turn to Psalms chapter 37. We're in verse 4, talking about the partnership paradox and Tiberius' bright side. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. That has to include the peace that the heavenly hosts pronounced at the Lord's birth. This is how you win the peace. Then if you go over to verse 37, he tells you, mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Therefore, David points us all the way down through the corridors of time to our day, and tells us there's somebody special. Somebody apart from Christ that's going to deliver to you your peace and is going to fulfill the desires of the heavenly host. But before we advance to chapter 37, verse 37, let us finish reading verses 4 through 9. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. What is he going to bring to pass? He'll give you the desires of your heart. But if you'll notice here, I want you to think in a historical context as we read this, that none of these events have been fulfilled partially or in its entirety yet. That's important. We're trying to shine some light onto the moment of time that we live in now. You're supposed to delight in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 6 of Psalms 37 continues, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now we know why we're entering into partnership with Christ, don't we? It's so that we can bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men. If, as verse 37 says, we mark the perfect man, the one who is going to bring to us our peace. Now, at least you think that this is some obscure text that nobody has focused on in the past 2,000 years. You could be right. And it has no bearing upon what we need to teach and believe today. You are wrong, because Jesus, just before he left his disciples, promised in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that he was going to fulfill all of the promises consigned to him by David in the book of Psalms. And one of the promises is just what we read. The Lord is going to cause those that trust in him, that delight in him, that commit their way to him, he's going to cause them to inherit the earth. Reflecting on another text in John, one that we'll turn to, we will see who the disciples actually were. They were involved in what? Feeding, distributing, and gathering Father's bread. You find that out in John chapter 6, and an important companion text given by another gospel writer, Matthew chapter 14. In those texts, we see the Lord distributing bread to the multitudes. But it will help to emphasize that the way they were fed was merely by Christ blessing the bread. That's what the account shows that he did. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he offered them up to heaven and asked for a blessing. Who was he asking? He was asking the highest. He wanted to have peace and goodwill for men on earth. Therefore, he offered the bread up and asked the Father to bless. I tell you that whenever you think of blessings, you have to connect that all the way back to the book of Genesis. The blessing of Abraham. From previous studies, we have learned that Abraham's seed, Genesis 18, is going to bless the nations. You need to see the parallel. You hopefully will see more of it as we advance in the study. But that's what Christ was asking Father to do. Bless this bread. Bless this food. I know we throw the term blessing around willy-nilly, but that doesn't mean that the Lord did the same. But I want you to see the work that was taking place in that episode. Christ blessed it. The disciples distributed it. The disciples gathered it up so that nothing would be lost. And we see their beginnings of their partnership with Christ. It'd be different if Christ did all those things, then he wouldn't have partners. We want to focus on what the benefits are of partnership with him. If we need to define the disciples more carefully, more clearly, we'll understand that he was not giving allusion to the 12 that walked with him back then. Because that which the disciples were intended to distribute was freedom. That's our blessing. What are the things that you need freedom from? You need freedom from suffrage. You need freedom from sorrow. You need freedom from death. That's why the Lord, in John chapter 8, verse 31, what does he tell us here? If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Underscoring the point that he's not dealing with the original 12. But these are people that were to continue in his word. Well, how is it that they were to continue in his word? This is the tripwire that has caused so much confusion in Christendom. we'll see that the continuation in his word simply means that you continue to abide in the revelations that were hidden in his 3.5-year testimony. It does not mean continuation in what Paul said, though Paul brought his light inspired from heaven, or what Peter, or what John, or what William Miller, or E.G. White, or Jones and Wagner, or V.T. Hata. None of those champions allowed for us to continue in his word. Evidence of the fact is they are all resting in the grave. And what good is freedom as a disciple if you have to go to sleep? There's no benefit if you cannot escape the grave. I don't know anybody that's had a good life, that's had peace, that's had wealth, had freedom from sorrow, freedom from pains, who professed, "I can't wait to die." If you're consigned to the grave, you have no freedom. And by virtue of the fact that it's the disciples indeed, those who continue in his word, that have freedom, then they are the ones who are going to distribute this bread and bless the nations. That's why when we reflect upon that episode of the feeding of the 5,000, we can gain notice, just as we view it in this narrow introduction of that subject, that the disciples distributed to the multitudes. And that was their partnership with Christ. What is our partnership today? We've got a lot of champions to look back on, don't we? And we narrow-mindedly reflect upon the champions of yesterday as being exemplary of our duties and responsibilities and glories today. But I hasten to say, think not. The freedom that comes with discipleship goes beyond that. Why? Because Christ blessed the bread. I'm thinking about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles, some who? Some apostles. That sounds like a nice post, doesn't it? Sounds like a good job in the kingdom. He gave apostles. We look back on the apostles and we're tempted to cast our heads upward and think of them with great veneration. But the truth of the matter is we have to cast our eyes downward, for that's where they rest. But he gave them, didn't he? And he blessed them. And he gave some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto, a perfect man. David spoke of that man. Ephesians spoke of that man. It would be a shame if he were here and he was too shy to introduce himself to you. Instead of that, we can all thank the Lord that this gift has been opened up through the ministry of Derek West, the mustard seed. Oh, you're perfect. Well, we'll talk about perfection. But till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto, this is where if I were writing, I'd put a dash, unto not an apostle, not a prophet, not an evangelist, not a pastor and teacher, perhaps all of those combined and more, but a perfect man. A perfect man is one who brings to you peace. Just as David promised, and the Lord promised to give to you in fulfillment of the promises that David made pertaining to him. He's going to give us knowledge of the Son of God. Therefore, you cannot pattern your theology or your doctrine after yesterday's champions, because they did not give you the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh, I like Paul's sermon here, because he tells you that yesterday we only understood about Christ in part. Whether you be a high and lofty apostle or prophet, or you list the others, the day is going to come, the perfect man is going to emerge. Table your concept of perfect man for a second, and let the Lord show you what that means. In fact, he told you what it means. And what is it? Matthew chapter 19, I believe it is, when the rich young ruler came. What must I do to be saved? And keep the commandments? I've done that from my youth. I'm paraphrasing. If thou would be perfect, sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor, and come and follow Peter. Is that what it says? Come and follow Victor T. Hotef. No, come and follow me. That's a reiteration of what we're learning from what Paul teaches us in Ephesians. Therefore, this perfect man is made perfect not because he gathers the wisdom of the righteous in the past 2,000 years, but because he dispenses of it. He nullifies it. And that's his perfection. Oh, this sounds like a very complicated calculus equation. But it needn't be so. It's just basically telling you that the steps that you took yesterday are going to lift you up so that you can advance towards the kingdom in a more effective way today. And that's the Lord's perfection. I like what it says here. It says, till we all come, still in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I say, I like that because this man does something that we need to underline and underscore right now. It may seem trite, because we've heard this all these years through the Christian experience, iterated and reiterated. But it means something more to us today when we know that it was Christ that spoke through Jesus. So, this perfect man unfolds the identity of Christ in his fullness. He lays you at the feet of Christ. Exactly as Jacob's dream in Genesis 28 promised when he had that vision of the ladder descending from Bethel to the throne of the Lord, and angels ascending and descending thereto, and therefrom. Oh, it's important, and I know that you're going to understand and appreciate it more so as we advance, but the perfect man takes you to Christ. Let me spin off into another dimension of that perfection. We saw that the perfection deals with doctrinal nullification. But the perfection likewise deals with another quality. That quality is God with us. It doesn't mean that he's never sinned. It doesn't mean that he had never tripped up. It doesn't mean that he'd never had a poor analysis or judgment. All it means is one simple thing, that God is with us. Well, technically, God is with him. But now we're talking about partnership in Christ. We're talking about our unity in Christ. We could speak more to that, but let us dress it up a little bit more from John chapter 13. I just want to turn and cite you verses 34 and 35. After the Lord garnered into his fold his partners, the Bible says there were 12 apostles, after he washed their feet, then, in that context, he gave them a new commandment. Therefore, if your feet have not been washed, if you're not a disciple, indeed, if you haven't continued in his word, this commandment is one that you can skip. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He gives a qualifier, one that we've dealt with over and over again many times. The disciples are required to love one another as Christ loved them. Understand now, we're talking about God with us. You may want to love the way Mama loved you, or your girlfriend Sally loved you, or your next door neighbor, or your brother or sister loved you. That's not the commission. The commission is to love them, Christ says, as I have loved you. That means they have to have full and complete knowledge of you. Those things that you've been hiding about yourself need to be exposed, need to be washed. And that's what the upper room experiences we've dealt with in the past pertains to. Washing the path that you have trodden. Whitewashing is an expression I like there. Ordaining you to proceed further. But your commission, once you emerge, your commission to love the disciples as Christ, by full knowledge of each of the disciples, continue to love. In fact, we have an excellent example because he loved Judas. And Judas was up to a lot of sophistry. And Christ knew, the disciples didn't. But it was all exposed in the upper room, wasn't it? John 13, continuing, verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. I told you, he's speaking just to the disciples. If ye have love one to another. Why would he care what all men think or know? It'd be different if all men were consigned to burn eternally in hell. They're not. Christ wants all men to know because he wants to evangelize and give everybody on planet Earth an opportunity for salvation. And that's not going to happen until you come together in love. Not just love, but love as he loves. From a posture of perfect understanding and knowledge. But the point that we need to get and to garner from that text is there's at least two segments. There's more than that, but we see it in this text. You have the disciples and you have the all men. You can't presume like you did yesterday that a commandment is universal in its application. We see here that it's not. He makes a contradistinction between the world and the disciples. We've seen from Ephesians what the Lord plans to do with his church. Bring them into the unity of the faith. That means they have become one. I can't help but reflect upon Emmanuel, especially during this Christmas season. Matthew tells us that the name Emmanuel means God with us. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, the man called Emmanuel, also indicative of Isaiah the gospel prophet, the two characters are merged in as one. In fact, included amongst that merger, we're going to find out, are the disciples. Where he's commanded, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Takes you back to Psalms 37. We can't get away from it, can we? Because David told you to wait patiently upon the Lord. The people, now we know to whom it was referring to, are not only those who gained access to the perfect man, but likewise those who had the testimony bound in their heart and the law sealed amongst them. Oh, perhaps we need to speak more to that. We know that it was the law and the testimony that was placed in the ark. It was the article in the most holy place whereby the mercy seat was. It was placed above the ark. Therefore, there is no other consideration in this day, in the perfect day, other than the law and the testimony. I like what John 1 tells you about that. It says in verse 17, for the law was given by Moses. You think about that now as you discourse with your Adventist and Davidian friends. They want to go and they want to cite examples of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and forge laws out of them. They want to go and find isolated texts, but the scripture says the law was given by Moses. We call that the Torah. It says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. By whom? By Jesus Christ. The two individuals. We saw in our study of Exodus 25 that they were depicted above the law and the testimony, above the ark, as two cherubims facing each other, with their wings spread over the mercy seat. But Emmanuel is telling you something special now. He says that God is with us. And if God is with us, you needn't examine our histories now. They've been purged and clean. If you want to find perfection, then there's no other source to locate that attribute than Emmanuel. And that's how peace, that's how goodwill toward men is going to come. Through the fulfillment of the prophetic episode of Emmanuel. Not the babe in the manger, but the one who binds the law and the testimony to the disciples. Speaking a little bit more to that, let us refer to John chapter 6. This binding is referencing to a sealing. We're going to come back to this, but the Lord in verse 27 of John 6 says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. If God the Father sealed him, and we find that he has to be the perfect man, he could only represent Emmanuel. He's the one that distributes, remarkably enough, everlasting life. And by virtue of the fact that none have had it in the last 2,000 years of Christian history, we can understand in great clarity that this is not a reference to Jesus or Christ, but to another man that teaches them the fullness of the doctrine of Christ. The commission, therefore, is to labor for the meat which he distributes. It endureth unto everlasting life. Remarkably, if we glance over to the page and skip a lot of the meaningful insight that we could read. And turn to verse 39 of John chapter 6. It says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Father promised Christ that he will not lose anything. None of his testimony will be lost. It will be resurfaced in the last day. And that's why the disciples were commissioned to gather together the remnants of his doctrine. I find it quite quizzical because John chapter 6 grows out of the feeding of the 5,000, where the Lord commissioned the disciples to gather up, but then on the other side of Tiberias, I call it the bright side. The other side of Tiberias, those who sought after the meat which was distributed, the bread that was fed to them on the dark side, were reprehended and reprimanded for seeking after that. And now we see here that that fullness of the doctrine of Christ would not be unfolded until it's raised up again to the last day. And then in verse 40, he points to the one that he refers to in verse 27. The one that you should labor for his meat. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him." We know now that he's not referring to Jesus. He's not referring to Christ. He's referring to the perfect man that he makes mention of in his own gospel, the rich young ruler, and that Paul reminds us of, and that the scriptures talks about, and that David referred to in Psalms 37, he's referring you to that individual. "This is the will of him that sent me," beginning verse 40 again of chapter 6, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I reiterate, it does not benefit you, therefore, to access or to tap into the apostolic faith, the prophetic faith, the pastors and teachers that existed before the perfect man. They, as evidenced by their standing now or in the grave, they can't win for you everlasting life. It's only the one who takes the regathered fragments and makes them real for you and distributes them, which the Father promised will unfold in the last day. This person has the seal of life. You do wise, therefore, to heed the testimony of Jesus. You do wise to have it stitched or bound to your heart, for that binding, that stitching, is nothing more than a synonym for receiving the seal. He's the one that's going to give you partnership with Christ. Remember, we showed from Ephesians and put great emphasis, hope you hadn't forgotten, that he takes you to Christ. That means that you have to receive the doctrines that he regurgitates, Father promised to raise up again in the last day. John chapter 14, verse 21 through 23. Skipping verse 22. "He that hath my commandments," we just read a commandment, didn't we? "That ye love one another," as a formula for partnership with him. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Verse 23. "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Not just his commandments, but his entire testimony. That's what happens if a man loves Christ. He's talking about himself. This is how you come to Christ. You have to keep his words. That's why he says, as I reiterate, John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And now we have deeper insight for the expression Emmanuel, a God with us. I'm so glad that the Christmas season, all these many years, has popularized that term Emmanuel. They put it on Christmas cards so that we all are familiar with it and have it in our heads. Therefore, when the day comes where it can be brought to its fullness of meaning, we can garner it and appreciate it. But why is it that it says God with us? Shouldn't it say Christ with us? For help in this, we could go back to our text of focus in John chapter 6, where he says, no man cometh to me. Cometh to who? No man cometh to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But the question still stands, how is it that we say God with us? Maybe it should be the Lord with us. It means the highest with us. But how could the highest be with us if we are taken to this perfect man and he cast us at the feet of Christ? The purpose of Christ's mission, to be in us while the Father is in him. If Christ is in you and his word is in you, then the Father is in you. It means that you've been brought into unity of the faith. You've been brought into their community. This was his closing prayer. In other words, he didn't close his commission by saying, help these Pharisees to understand. He didn't close it by saying, help technology to prevail upon the planet. He didn't close it by saying, help my disciples to understand. He closed it by saying, help that I can be in the disciples while you're in me. I'm referring to John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. There's a transaction that takes place that needs to be emphasized here. Christ received his glory from the highest. And now, because these people have come to Christ, he transfers the glory that he received from the highest to his disciples. Continuing, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This is the perfect day. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Again, he hasn't forgotten the world, but his prayers for the disciples. He desires to save the world by our unity, by our community, by our communion. Then something special happens. Let me take you to Isaiah. Let me remind you, though, Christ transacts to the disciples his glory. Not just any willy-nilly glory. It's glory that he received from the Father. And what were some of those glorious things that he received? He received power. He received resurrection. He received miracles. We could summarize that in one word. He received, give me a word, please, someone help me. He received strength. I want that word because it neatly transits us into Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. We've dealt a lot with this text in the past, but it's telling us that Zion is to be strengthened. Jerusalem is to be beautified. Consequently, Jerusalem is ragged and she needs to change her garments. The 144,000 are going to emerge and they need to be cleaned up by our strengthening and by our power. And that shows you why the Lord asked the Father to unite us in Him. And this is why we have greater understanding of the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. We're looking for the day when we can be made strong. We will take on the Lord's strength. That is, those of us who believe. But let me point you to a paradox. We're led to Christ. You remember Christ? You reflect back to when He received His people. He liberated them from Egypt. And they said, we don't want to hear your voice. We don't want to see your fire anymore. Speak to us through a man. Christ, what did He say? He said, okay, I'll go for that. Christ is meek. Father is exalted. All the heavenly hosts praise Father. Christ is not bothered by the praise because He's meek. This is why in Isaiah 42, He says, my glory will I not give to another. He's reserved His glory for the perfect man and ultimately those who unite with the perfect man. What great meekness. But the paradox is, you have meekness and you have exaltation. And you have a complex combination of these two opposite fields. And that's why I refer to it as a paradox. The two cannot be the same. For if you were eternally meek, if you were led to Christ, remember, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, then your demeanor would be that of meekness. But then He gives to you empowerment. We need to have an accounting for how that could happen as we continue to study about the Lord. We know that Father is exalted simply by the fact that all the heavenly hosts praise Him. And not only that, He enjoys it. He looks for people to praise Him. And Christ has been made very useful to the Father because He could be sent down in this dark, dingy planet and do the Father's bidding while being made low and while being made meek. And you're told that the meek shall inherit the earth. This is what you're told. You're also told in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Children are powerless. Which is it now? There's a contradiction here. We've learned that Christ and Father, contrary to what we've been told all these years, are not the same individuals. Well, how could they be when one is meek and the other is exalted? They're two opposites in that regard. We're told that the disciples are to become converted as little children. That means as high and as lifted up as they were, with little esteem and exaltation as they had to be made lower. That's what it means to be called an expression that Brother Hatef and E.G. White, real Christians, were true Christians. But we need to study about this so that we can gain a greater understanding into this partnership paradox. A man must be meek, at the same time exalted. You suffer for his name's sake, then you're made great. The meekness is displayed by the foot washing experience. You become naked to your brethren. They see your imperfections. Psalms chapter 32, verse 5 and 6 speaks to this. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. There are people that are going to pray that they've confessed their sins, and yet these people are considered to be godly. How is it that they could be considered godly, and yet they're so imperfect that they have to confess their sins? I know God is with them, but he becomes with them after they confess their sins. Why is it that they get to be compared to the highest? Did God lead them on their path of sin? Did God elect for them to sin? This all takes us back to Genesis, where the Lord implored Adam not to partake of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. But Adam elected for us the path that we've chosen. Father didn't elect it for us. Christ urged us not to take it. We chose it for ourselves. And then what did the Father say? Going all the way to Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. Therefore, your path of sin was the path that Adam consigned humanity with, so that we could become godly. This is not just a pronouncement out of the serpent's mouth. This is a pronouncement out of the Lord God's mouth. Our path was to make us like one of us, it says. Which means that in the day when we complete this journey in this path, we are laden and heavy laden with sin, but because we've advanced in meekness, we've had our sins removed, and there is a result now. We know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. We've become godly. And what is the knowledge that we've learned? We've learned that we have to do the will of the Father. We have to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's the only formula for success. The angels and the august beings in the heavens can sing about it. But now you lived it. You've seen that this is the only path to glory. This is the only path to peace. It's not hiding your sins. It's confessing them and allowing the Lord to bless your feet despite the path that you've trodden. Whatever the sin, if it leads you in meekness to Christ, it can be whitewashed in the upper room. There's a paradoxical presentation by Christ that's expressed on the bright side of Tiberius. The entire ministry was a proverbial depiction of the closing work. That episode whereby he fed the 5,000 was nothing but a metaphor to express our path back home. John chapter 6, married to Matthew chapter 14, shows us that the Lord is giving a sermon to a special group of people. Now, if you read John chapter 8, he's arguing with the Pharisees. If you read John chapter 13, he's discoursing with the disciples. But John chapter 6, and all those powerful lessons that we've been able to pull out of that. You remember John chapter 6, don't you? We were in it most of this study. We saw that he said that he's going to raise up in the last day. He was discoursing about himself being the bread of life. He was telling you about you can't come to him unless the Father draws you. That's John chapter 6. That was a lesson that was delivered to an isolated group of people. Not the disciples, but the people who followed him from the dark side to the bright side of Tiberius. I use the term Tiberius. The Bible tells you that's a synonym for the Sea of Galilee. That's where that miracle where he fed the 5,000 plus is described. It occurred just after John the Baptist was beheaded. What does that mean for us? It symbolizes the end of Jewish ministry. Then the Lord, by ship, goes to a desert place. That's described in Matthew chapter 14. That shows you Christ takes a new gospel, one that identifies the Father. There's a shift, a transition, and that's expressed in this depiction that we're discussing. We talked about the special work that he did with the bread. He took it and blessed it. That means he asked the Father to do something special with the bread other than what you could normally expect. Then he distributed it, not by himself, but through his partnership with the disciples. This represents the testimony of Jesus that was distributed and that was presented to the world. This is part of the law and the testimony that we're supposed to bind to our hearts. We're supposed to be sealed by the law and the testimony by virtue of Emmanuel's work. Something special happens after he fed the multitude. Now, if you can understand and appreciate, we're speaking of a real episode that occurred in the disciples' walk with the Lord that was intended as a metaphor for the Christian experience. And when you understand that, you could garner special appreciation for what he did. He told the disciples to go gather up the bread, that nothing may be lost. This represents that he shall lose nothing, exactly as he expressed it in John chapter 6. He's going to raise it up again in the last day. That's the day when the disciples indeed, those that have freedom and can distribute it, are going to emerge. And their ministry is not going to point to the words necessarily of the apostles, the prophets, the pastors and teachers or in the interim. Their ministry is going to come from that which the Lord blessed. And that's why they gathered up. But he did something, I say, that was special. What did he do? After they gathered it up, it says, he sent his disciples on a journey by sea, while he ascended to the mountains. You find that in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. There's a split. There's a separation. And now, I'm sure you can see how that's represented. That shows you when the Lord left the disciples to their own devices. He gave them a commission to go on a ship across the sea. The sea representing the gatherings of the people. The Gentile world shows you that the Lord ascended on high while he sent the disciples on an excursion, but it wasn't a peaceful journey. The Bible says, and quite clearly, that the ship was beaten by the winds and the waves. That's an expression of the experience that the disciples had, that Christians have had all these many years. It's not been a pleasant journey. We've been fighting and battling one with another. Our doctrines have been inconsistent. And, you know, we have become rancorous and unpleasant towards each other. And those of us who have received the greatest light have received the full force of the winds and the waves. Then, after, or as we're traversing during this time of sorrow, during the time of the Gentiles, something very special happens. The disciples find an opportunity to gaze upon the dark waters. And they see an image that frightened them desperately. And bad enough, we got to deal with the waves and the wind. It's bad enough that we're rocked and we can't control the direction of the ship. It's bad enough that we don't have our Lord with us. Now we got to fight the devil. Let it go. It's coming towards us. That shows you the episode in Adventist history when the people that were called to be his disciples rejected his work and accused him of being a devil. They thought that it was a spirit. What you're actually seeing now is the testimony of Jesus being transferred from a carnal walk to a spiritual walk. And that's why they see the Lord and they confuse him as a spirit. And those who cannot grow out of this fearsome experience will never learn how to walk by the Spirit. They'll continuously walk by the flesh. And Paul tells you that when you do that, you can only yield death. Again, Matthew chapter 14, verse 24 through 27, verses 33 and 34. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Oh, what a perfect metaphor. And in the fourth watch, this is, to mix metaphors, this is the last period of time of darkness, just before sunrise. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. The disciples don't even know their Lord. But straightway Jesus spake unto them. Now when Jesus spake, we know that that's somebody that's speaking through him. That's Christ speaking through them. This message is a message from Christ to his church. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Unfortunately, that has not been a calming chorus for the intimidated and frightened brethren. They become even more heightened in their rancor and in their fear. But now they're commandment breakers. They are told, "Be not afraid, it is I. somebody says, it's Emmanuel. God's with me. Therefore, you shouldn't be afraid. Well, what are your credentials? Well, let me open up the Word and show you. But still, you have no right to be afraid. And this is really one of the dominant messages of the mustard seed. Be not afraid. It is I. If you read verse 28, it says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, see, Peter, the disciple, was brave enough to leave the old ship of Zion. But because he left the old ship of Zion, doesn't mean that he wasn't going to return. In fact, the Lord tells you in John chapter 10 that the true shepherd leads his sheep out of the fold. In fact, he leads them in and out. Peter stepped out of the ship and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Peter learned exactly what David told you need to learn. You need to be not afraid. You need to trust in the Lord. He's the one that's allowing you to walk above the world, to escape the gravitational tug of the earth, and to begin to connect with the Lord. But think back on that episode for a second. Because the other disciples, they could have laughed, couldn't they? They said, oh, you trust in the Lord. Me, I trust in the ship. I stayed on board. No, I trust in the Lord, but look, you sank. And Peter could have looked around and said what the mustard seed would say to them. Well, do you know anybody else that's been able to walk on water? The Lord lifted me up and raised me up. Therefore, it tells you, it says in verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Now, the disciple that's left the ship expresses the theme of this study. He was lifted up by the power of God. He was lifted up by the glory that Father gave to Christ. He represents Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 32, and when they were come into the ship, this is really where I want to go with this text. We need to give a special drum roll to this text. Only thing is I don't have a drummer. But there's a message of light is contained herein. It says, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. As soon as the Lord, vested in his disciples, returns to the ship, that's the day of your eternal peace. That's the time when the winds and the waves cease. That's the time when you're no longer frightened and fearful of the Lord. Unfortunately, there are those connected to the work that are feasting solitarily on the dark side of Tiberius. They've never gained partnership. They've never learned how to walk with God. They've lost their ability to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Just like the manna that was distributed to the church anciently, it was not to be stored over to the next day. And now we see that the lesson for the followers of the Lord, these are the Christians, those who crossed over from one side to the bright side of the Sea of Galilee, they are reprimanded because they were commanded not to seek after the doctrine that was distributed on the dark side. Their everlasting life will only come through the servant who distributes the testimony of Jesus, whom God the Father has sealed. And that takes place on the other side of the Christian experience. The paradox of salvation is nullification. We cannot understand because it's not in harmony with our carnal thinking. It's completely beyond our scope of understanding how a doctrine could be taught yesterday and be nullified today. And that those who fail to embrace the nullification can no longer have life. They're no longer connected to Christ. This is the transition, because it takes one who trusts in the Lord to be able to have full confidence in this. All others are merely trusting in tradition. They're merely students and lovers of tradition more than lovers of God. But when you're brought to the feet of Christ, you can only get there by meekness. And therefore that presents the other paradox. Because it's by that meekness that you win greatness. Father could not himself come down here. But yet he loved us and wanted to save us. Therefore, he was yearning for a plan whereby he can take us from one side of the sea to the other, so that he could elevate us from meekness to exaltation. And the only way he could do that is if we become meek and lowly, and if we receive Christ unto ourselves. He says, loosely paraphrasing, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy labored, and I will give you rest." He first says, "Learn of me, I am meek and lowly, and I will give you rest unto your soul." Therefore, this brings us to the transition that takes place within the disciples. This allows us to garner appreciation of this day of unity. We can understand now why we have to have union through confession. It certifies our low standing. And by that certification, the promise made in Genesis is brought to fruition. We become like God. How is it we become godly? Because God knows the fruits of rebellion. Humanity, undereducated, doesn't know. The multitude of beings who have never fallen, they never partook of the forbidden fruit. They never learned the path to godliness. Sure, they respect the highest. They appreciate his wisdom. They're looking forward to the day that his only begotten Son would bring peace and goodwill on planet Earth. But you have lived the experience. You need to thank the Father for sending Christ so that he can bring resolution to this partnership paradox and bring you to the bright side of the Sea of Tiberias. With that, I bring the study to a close.